In Sunday school, in our morning Bible study hour, we were looking at the idea in Ephesians 1 of the mystery of God that has now been made known through Paul. He uses this language repeatedly in the book of Ephesians. And that mystery is that the Gentiles have now been made part of the people of God, and not by becoming Jews, right? That was possible in the Old Testament for a Gentile to become part of the people of God, but he would do so by becoming a Jew. The surprise, the twist, the unexpected thing that has happened that Paul has had the privilege of revealing to us is now in Christ, we who are Gentiles can be considered part of the people of God without becoming Jews, right? That's an unexpected thing in our Bibles. In Romans 9 through 11, Paul addresses the question, well, if that's true, then what's become of the Jews? Has God abandoned His people? Now, if you're into theology, you know Christians through the millennia have answered that question very differently in Romans 9 through 11. Theology here, which we take because I think it's biblical, is that God has not abandoned His people Israel, but that there is a future redemption for the people of God, that there is a future salvation for ethnic national Israel, that when Christ returns, there will be a mass repentance and they will receive the kingdom that is promised to them. We're going to read this in Romans 10. It's relevant to our text in Genesis this morning because it has to do with the question of God's trustworthiness when it looks like, by all outward appearances, that the promise of God has failed, right? How do we respond when it seems as though God's word has failed? Is God keeping His promise even in the midst of confusion and chaos? Here, Paul assures us that God's word infallibly will come to pass. Romans 10, beginning in verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He's speaking of Israel. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? For Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And yet still, God is sovereign to accomplish his purposes. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of giving. Father, I pray especially for our upcoming outreach, our attempt to reach our community with the good news of Christ, to answer questions and objections. And Father, I pray that those who have such questions would come. I pray that we would be clear in what we say, and in every way that we would point them not to our intellectual answers, but ultimately to Christ Himself, who is the Savior of all men. Father, who is the Redeemer, who has bought us back from the curse of our sin. Father, I pray that for Christ's sake, you would save people. And so, Father, as we receive our offerings this morning, may we be wise and prudent in the use of them for the goals and the work that you have given us to do. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Genesis 27 this morning. Genesis 27. All right. So one of the things that is worth paying attention to as you read your Bible, something that I've tried to become better at the more I spend time in the Word, especially when you're reading what we call in Scripture historical narrative, right? Huge sections of our Bible are recounting history for us, right? Whether it's Genesis certainly is predominantly covering history, Exodus, portions of Leviticus, portions of Numbers, Joshua certainly is, Judges, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 1 Samuel, right? These books are recounting for us history. And then you get into the New Testament, and the first four books of the New Testament are these kinds of books, right? The first five books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts are all books of history. When you're reading history, we need to understand that the biblical authors who record history do so with a purpose, right? They're trying to communicate things. It is not merely a record of facts, though it is a record of facts, but they're arranged and ordered and communicated in such a way as to communicate truths to us. One way that a biblical writer can say, hey, what I'm about to say here is really important, is by slowing down his account, right? So earlier in Genesis, I think it was chapter 8, somewhere around there, there is a chapter of a genealogy that when we looked at it, that genealogy covers almost 2,000 years of biblical history. And it's covered in like 14 verses or something like that. I don't have the number right in front of me. Here, notice our text this morning. This is another one of the longer chapters in the book of Genesis. We have 46 verses here that are mostly about one event. Right, you see the contrast here, right? As Moses wants us to pay attention to something, one way that he, as a writer of history, can make us pay attention to something is, as a writer, you can slow down time. Right? So the same chapter that might, you might have two chapters that take you the same amount of time to read, and one could cover hundreds of years. We saw this in Abraham's life, right? As we read through Abraham's life, there are events in Abraham's life that Moses stops and camps, and we have an extended, discussion of what's going on there, or an extended description of what's being going on there. And then it'll say, and then it happened that Abraham did this, and we're now 20 years down the road, right? We just fast forward through those 20 years, Right? What Moses is doing as an author is drawing our attention to something. This is one of those chapters, right? Chapter 27 here is an extended, in many ways, very compelling piece of just narrative. It's a tense story, with characters all conniving and conspiring against one another. And what I want us to note is Moses slows down here. Because all of Genesis is about God's promise, right? And what's going on here in Genesis 27, as Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Rebekah, for that matter, conspire so that their favorite son will receive the blessing, and chiefly here we should think of it in terms of the Abrahamic blessing, That the story is important because it has to do with how is the promise of God going to pass down to the next generation. Just a word about context. A couple chapters ago, Jacob has already bought the birthright from his older brother Esau, right? The idea here is the birthright is the inheritance of the firstborn. Later on in Scripture, under the Mosaic Law, we have this idea of the double portion, right? So, you know, you have three kids, and so instead of dividing the inheritance three ways, you divide it four ways, and the oldest gets two portions, and everyone else gets one portion, right? So you have that double portion idea. I don't know when that goes into effect, whether something similar was here. If we have anything to go on, previously with Isaac, you remember just a couple of chapters ago when Abraham is preparing to die, the text says he gives gifts to his other sons, Ishmael, and the sons that he has by this later wife. But the full inheritance goes to Isaac, right? So it's not even like a double portion. It's one son gets the inheritance and the other sons get leftovers. And so the buying of the birthright for the bowl of stew, Jacob has already taken that from Esau. What is the difference as we start reading this chapter and the idea here of the blessing? What is the difference between a birthright and a blessing? Well, we find this throughout the Old Testament. We'll see it later on. Chapter, I think it's 48, is just exclusively made up of Jacob blessing his sons. And a blessing here is not simply a well wish. The idea was something along these lines. As the patriarch of the family reached the end of his life, what he pronounces over his sons is not merely, hey, I hope things go well for you, but is a revelatory prophetic word from God. This is what will happen to you, right? That is the blessing in this context. And so in light of what's going on in Genesis, as Jacob and Esau here are jockeying for the blessing of their father, almost certainly, I don't think there's any way to separate that from the promise of Abraham, right? One of these boys is going to be told, you are the heir of the promise that God has made to Abraham, that has been passed down to Isaac, and now is going to be passed down to one of you. One of you boys will be the heir. That's the drama of this passage. Who is going to become the heir of the promise of Abraham? So let's read the text this morning. Again, it's a lengthier one. Chapter 27 of Genesis. When Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, my son. And he answered, here I am. Have you noticed how many times that gets said in Genesis? It's just worth noting. That phrase comes up over, my son, here I am, Abraham, here I am. Just pay attention to those. He said, behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me. And prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and to bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food, that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 good young goats, that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. I'm astonished at his appetite, that preparing a dish required 2 goats. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies. But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. His mother said to him, Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go, bring them to me. So he went and took them, brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goat she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went to his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? He answered, Because the Lord your God granted me success. Then Isaac said to Jacob, Please come nearer, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to his father, who felt him and said, The voice is Jacob's voice. But the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, Are you really my son Esau? He said, I am. He said, Bring it near to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him, and he ate. And he brought him some wine, and he drank. Then his father said to him, Come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments, and blessed him, and said, See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you. And if you're not hearing the Abrahamic covenant there, you're not hearing the right thing, right? That's the Abrahamic covenant. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me. His father Isaac said to him, Who are you? He answered, I am your son, your firstborn, Esau. Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, Bless me, even me also, O my father. But he said, Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. Esau said, Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these 2 times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Then he said, Have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isaac answered and said to Esau, Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you go restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while until your father or brother's fury turns away, until your a brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite woman. Women, if Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" All right. That is an awful chapter, right? There is no character in that chapter that you read who is admirable. No one is doing anything good in that chapter, right? And in order to sort of underline why this chapter is so bad, we need to be reminded that when Jacob and Esau were born, in fact, even before they were born, you remember this a couple of chapters ago, as Rebekah is expecting and she feels the rumble and tumble of the two little ones in her womb, and she asks, "What's going on in there?" And God says, "Two nations are contending." And she's told explicitly at that point, the older what? Will serve the younger, right? That at that point, she has direct divine revelation from God. She and Isaac know that even before they are born, that God has chosen Jacob to be the heir of promise and not Esau, right? So when this chapter begins, and I want you to see this, the chapter begins with an act of Isaac. Here Isaac is old. He knows his time on earth is short. He doesn't know when he's going to die. And he wants to bless his son before he dies. He, I think, knowing full well that it is Jacob who is to inherit the promise, plans to subvert the plan of God and give the blessing to his favored son, who is Esau, right? We've seen this dynamic in the previous chapters. Esau is this rugged hunter. He's a man of the field, and Isaac loves his boy, and Jacob is a man of the tents, and I mean, just literally, he's like the first in Genesis, full-on mama's boy in the book of Genesis, right? That's who he is. And so Rebekah looks after Jacob, and Isaac is trying to get things for Esau. This is not totally new to us. You recall again several chapters back when Ishmael is born, and then after a certain number of years, when Isaac is finally born. And Ishmael does something untoward toward Isaac, and Sarah insists that Ishmael be driven away. How eager is Abraham to drive Ishmael away? He's not, right? He loves his son, and yet God makes clear, listen, I'm going to look after Ishmael. Ishmael is finally sent away. I think you have a similar thing going on here. Here is Isaac with his firstborn son Esau. They have a seemingly a robust father-son relationship. He's his favored son, the firstborn son, and it looks for all the world, just as the chapter begins, that Isaac, pardon me, is at fault as one who is trying to subvert the intention of God. And I think knowingly, right? I think on purpose, he is seeking to bestow the Abrahamic blessing on Esau rather than Jacob. Our next character is Rebekah, right? And Rebekah, I think, is acting here in line with what she knows God's purpose and plan is, that it is to be Jacob rather than Esau who inherits the blessing. But I think as we read this text, if you read it and come away with any a sense of approval for how she conspires against her husband, so that Jacob would receive the blessing. I think you're reading the passage wrong, right? I mean, fundamentally, as she's plotting, right? Jacob, go get me two goats. I'm gonna make dinner for your dad. And Jacob initially expresses his reluctance. You know, Mom, I'm not sure this is a good idea. Dad's gonna figure out I'm not Esau. We're very different. Right? And when he realizes I'm not Esau, he is not going to pronounce a prophetic blessing on me. He's going to pronounce a curse on me and my line forever. And Rebekah says, let him curse me. Let the curse fall on me. Just do what I'm going to do. And by the time Jacob comes into the presence of his dad, he is fully bought into the deception himself, right? You notice as you're reading the text, I mean, Jacob just straightforwardly, brazenly, repeatedly lies to his dad, right? You know, who are you? I'm Esau. How'd you get here so quickly? The Lord your God prospered me as I was out hunting, right? He gave me success. You know, come here that I can feel you. Look at me. I feel like a goat. I'm your son. I will never not be amazed by that as a very hairy person. But Jacob is buying into the deception. And then Esau, while he doesn't have the same sort of plotting and scheming and conniving going on that I think we see from the other characters in the story, Esau is just Esau-ing his way through the story, right? We've seen previously. What does Esau care about at any given moment? Pretty much what he cares about is that given moment, right? Esau is a guy who is, in the worst sense of the term, just living for the moment, just living for the present. That he's the sort of guy that would sell his inheritance for a bowl of soup because, hey, what's good at an inheritance however many years from now? I'm hungry now. And now, as the implications of that land on him, now he's mad about it. Esau is just Esau-ing his way through this passage. There is no one in this passage who is admirable. It is just an ugly passage of Scripture. When we read a passage like this, and this is a good reminder to us, passages like this exist in part to remind us that Scripture is not merely here to give us examples to follow, right? Again, this is a theme we go back to because it is so pervasive. In this upcoming outreach, one of the evening sessions that I want to do is answer the question, aren't all religions basically the same, right? And that question, you get that question from people, right? All religions are basically the same. That question hinges on the idea that what religion is about is teaching us moral principles so that we could live morally upstanding lives, right? If that is all that religion is, could we say that all religions are basically the same? That they basically are having the same sociological function? Well, from a certain point of view, yeah, that's, you know, they help us get along, teach us to be unselfish and seek the good of others, not just the good of ourselves. And so, you know, there's different stories that go along with it in different cultures and different religions, but they're all pretty much doing the same thing. The response to that is that fundamentally that's not what Christianity is for. Christianity does not exist primarily to teach us how to be better people. The central message of Christianity is that we are not good people and we need to be rescued by someone who was. Right? That is that truth is at odds with the message that Christianity is just here to teach us how to be good people. This needs to inform how we read the rest of Scripture, that when we go back to the Old Testament and read these accounts of what has happened in the past, they are not merely here to be examples for us. And a chapter like this is a good instance of this, that we read this, and the point is not, hey, here are the heroes and be like them. When we have this chapter where no one is good, no one is admirable, it's a good time to be be reminded to keep our eye on the truth that the central hero of Scripture, the central hero of Genesis, is not Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. The central hero is God Himself. Right? That the point of chapter 27 is, as you've got all of this conniving and scheming and backstabbing, I mean, as the chapter ends, things have gotten really, really bleak, right? I mean, this is significant dysfunctional family stuff when the mom has to say to the son, listen, you need to move several hundred miles away so your brother doesn't kill you, right? I mean, that's significant, right? This is major family conflict. I don't know what to make of the language there. Look at the end of the chapter, verse 45. Until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you've done to him. I don't know. I think it's not necessarily that Esau is going to forget. It does seem later on that Esau is willing to let bygones be bygones. We'll see that in a few chapters. But the idea that Esau would forget, it might be that she'd say that only because Esau is the sort of guy who, if it is out of sight, it might be out of mind, for Esau. But this is a massively dysfunctional chapter. Right? These are people who do nothing admirable. And yet, what is the result of the chapter? God's will is done. Jacob receives the Abrahamic blessing. And Esau is placed under the heel of Jacob. Right? He is going to be Jacob's servant. And this is a challenge for us, right? As all this is going on, it is how God has ordained for it to happen so that His will is in fact done. Our family right now in our Bible reading is in Exodus. And last night we read a passage that was just striking to me. If you're familiar with Romans 9, this won't be a shock to you, but turn to Exodus 10. It's closer, right? If you're in Genesis, this is only a few more pages over. Turn to Exodus 10. And I want you to see this idea of God sovereignly accomplishing His purposes, even in light of people's sinful choices, right? So as you read through Exodus, you have this, the opening chapters of Exodus, as Moses is going to Pharaoh and insisting that Yahweh, Israel's God, commands you to let His people go. And what's Pharaoh's first response? Who's Yahweh? Right? Why should I listen to him? Right? And this goes back and forth as the plagues come, and now Pharaoh starts negotiating, right? Things are getting bleak for Egypt, and Pharaoh's like, okay, so how many of you want to go? Your men can go, but you've got to leave the women and children, right? Go into the wilderness and worship. Then, okay, you take everybody into the wilderness and worship, but you've got to leave all your sacrificial animals. And Moses is like, we really can't do that, right? We need the animals. And I don't know what to make of Moses' response there when he says, we're going to go in the wilderness to make a sacrifice. And Pharaoh says, you can go, but you've got to leave the animals. And Moses says, God hasn't told us what animals we need. We have to take them all, because when we get out there, then God's going to tell us what animals we need. I'm not sure whether to take that seriously or if that's just Moses' way of saying, wait, we're actually all leaving. Either way, I want you to notice in this passage, you've got this back and forth through this whole account between Pharaoh hardening his heart against God's command, and other passages will say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And I want you to see the interplay of those ideas here at the opening of Exodus 10. The Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants. Why? For what purpose? That I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, and that you may know that I am Yahweh. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart here? Well, it was so that he would glorify himself in doing these signs and delivering his people in this remarkable way. Pharaoh's rejection of what God told him to do, was that something Pharaoh was deciding? It was. Is he culpable for it? Yes. Was God sovereign over it? Yeah, and when we talk about God's sovereignty, and go back to Genesis as we sort of tie these ends together, when we talk about God's sovereignty, we cannot think of it as, you know, God takes the story as it's going on, he sees what he has to work with, and steps in to make it resolve the way he wanted. Right? Sometimes we think of God's sovereignty that way. Well, you know, you're going through hard times right now. God will find a way to turn this for your good. Right? And the suggestion there is that what you're going through right now is what? Somehow outside of God's control. And hopefully God will step in and sort of re-tie it up so that it works out in the end. What Scripture says, and we see this with Pharaoh, is that God's hand is there at every stage of it. And that what is happening with Pharaoh's rejection of God is actually the means that God has ordained to accomplish the purpose that God has in mind. God is not stepping in at the end to try to fix things that have gone awry, but rather every aspect of history as things unfold, that is the plan of God to accomplish his purposes. So as we look at a passage like Genesis 27, it is not as though God looks down and sees, oh, Isaac is about to bless Esau. Oh no, Rebekah is about to pull off a really crazy deception. How can I step in and make this fix it? God is sovereign through all of this. And while God is sovereign, and this is not something I claim to understand, but I think it's biblical. While God is sovereign, Isaac is making sinful decisions. And Rebekah is making sinful decisions. And Jacob is making sinful decisions. And Esau is being as oblivious as ever. Right? What's the point of this for us? I have been stressing in our series in Genesis that the proper response to the Word of God is faith, right? Faith is believing that what God says is true, right? And this has been certainly right front and center since God made these promises to Abraham. And Abraham is the man of faith, right? He is the one who is confronted with these promises of God. And the question for Abraham is, do you believe that God will do what he says he will do? But I want you to understand that faith, there's a very practical side to faith. Okay? So how can we respond unfaithfully to the Word of God? Right? I'm gonna use Isaac and Rebekah as examples of two different ways to respond unfaithfully to the Word of God. Isaac responds unfaithfully by simply rejecting what God has said, right? Isaac knows Jacob is to be blessed and not Esau, and Isaac says, but I'm going to bless Esau anyway, right? Do we sometimes see that in our own experience? That kind of rejecting what God has said, right? That is, I want you to see this. That is a lack of faith. Faith is, I know we say this a lot, but I can't stress this enough. Faith is not this ethereal, mystical spookiness. That's not what it means to have faith. As you're making your decisions day by day, you are doing so either with the conviction that what God says is true and right, or with the conviction that what God has said can be safely disregarded. One is a response of faith. The other is a response of faithlessness. So a person who says, I'm just going to abandon church or be unfaithful to my wedding vows. A person who says, I will not believe the gospel, is acting unfaithfully, is acting unfaithfully in the way that Isaac is being unfaithful. That here is the clear word of God, and a person says, I am just not going to accept that. But there is another way to be unfaithful. And I think it's evidenced here by Rebecca. Does Rebecca believe that Jacob is to receive the promises? And Rebecca's unfaithfulness is not believing that what God says is true, but deciding she's got a better way of accomplishing it than what God has told her to do. Right? I think we see this all the time in churches and their approach to ministry, right? We have an obligation as a church to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples out of all people. Do we believe that God has given us the way to do that? Or do we believe that if we cooked up some really good methods, we could do it better than the way that God has instructed us to do it? Do you see there's a Rebecca philosophy of church ministry? But there's all kinds of things like that. One of the things that we have to wrestle with, and here I speak to those of you who are faithful Christians, one of the things that we have to wrestle with is the good things, the biblically good things that we desire, that we think we've got a better way of accomplishing than what God has said. Right? Whether it be the salvation of loved ones or the resolution of conflicts, the goal of financial wise stewardship, right? There are things that we might want to see happen that are good, that we pursue in ways that God has not ordained, because frankly, we just don't trust that what God has told us to do will accomplish the thing that we want to see happen. That is unfaithfulness. Right? And that's Rebecca's unfaithfulness. The thing that she wants to see happen is a good thing, but I think the text makes it clear she is going about it, and as Jacob compounds it by flatly lying, something that's required by Rebecca's scheming. We can't read that and say, well, that was all okay. It's clearly written in such a way to make us understand that what Jacob is doing is underhanded and not approved by God. So those two things, I think, are crucial. Our text here shows us two kinds of unfaithfulness: an overt rejection of what God has said, or accepting what God has said, but thinking we have a better method to accomplish it. And then the final takeaway I think we have from this text is our trust in God, that God is sovereignly accomplishing His eternal will, even in the midst of what seems to us to be chaos. Is there chaos in the world today? Right? Someone pointed out this upcoming week, apparently we have a full moon, a Friday the 13th, and a pandemic. That sounds like a fun week. We have disease. We have the insanity of our current politics. We have strife. None of these things cause God to scramble. It is not to say, and I will, you will never hear me say, it is not to say that the challenges and difficulties that we face aren't real. They are real. But as we wrestle with these things, whether on a global scale or whether they're in our homes or our communities, as we wrestle with these things, our anchor is that God is never on His second plan. Right? As people are sinning, as people are making terrible decisions, they are, in an ultimate way, working out the eternal plan of God that He ordained before the foundation of the world that we were talking about in Sunday school that will culminate in the enthronement and glory of Jesus Christ. That plan has never gone off the rails. And when we read a chapter like this, and we see, I mean, if you were there, you know, you're a household servant of Isaac and Rebecca, and you're watching all this go on, and you're like, this is nuts. I mean, this is a crazy day in the Isaac and Rebecca household. This is bizarre crazy. And you come to the end of the story, and Jacob has received the blessing. He is heading back to Laban, to the home country, where he's going to get a couple of wives that are going to be, along with their handmaids, the 12 tribes of Israel. And he's sent back there because his brother is going to kill him. But this is what God has established to accomplish His plan. God is never on plan B. From a human point of view, our chapter is full of drama and uncertainty. From God's point of view, everything is unfolding exactly according to His plan to accomplish the ends that He has ordained. This is true even so today. And this is why we trust God. This is why that second kind of unfaithfulness that we talk about, where we believe in God, what God wants, but we try to machine our manipulate our way to getting it. This is why this is out of bounds for us. If I believe that God is sovereign and I believe that what God wants is good, my obligation as a faithful child of God is to do those things that God has clearly revealed for me to do and trust God with the results of it. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I pray for those this morning who know what You have said, who are overtly and purposefully rejecting it, that they would understand the futility, ultimately folly, of resisting the one true God of the universe. What You have said is so because You are God. And it is good and right for us as creatures, as those created by God, to joyfully affirm that what You say is true. Father, I pray for humility, For a heart willing to submit, a knee willing to bow to the Lord of the universe, to acknowledge that what He says is so because He said so, and that is good. Father, for those of us who do trust that what You say is good and right, Father, I pray that You would help us not only trust Your ends, but also Your means, the methods that You have called us to live by, not seeking to take matters into our own hands, to manipulate things to the ends that we aspire to, Father, but that we would walk uprightly as You have called us to, as obedient children. And Father, in all this, that we would do so trusting that You are a good and sovereign God, that even as we face uncertainties, there are no uncertainties for You. That You are the God who knows the end from the beginning. There is nothing in our life that we fear that makes You fear. And so, Father, as we walk within these circumstances and bear them, I pray that You would help us. I pray that You'd help us here this morning to firmly anchor our souls in Your sovereign goodness. And that You would give us peace in this. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.